Good morning. Summer has begun. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for this day of life, for this opportunity to worship, this opportunity to get into your word. As we conclude our study in 1 Corinthians, I pray that you will bless our time today. As you have blessed all of our times, I pray that your spirit will be moving in the hearts of everyone here, that you will speak your truth through your spirit to each of us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are opening this morning to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We've been studying this book for the last year and a half now, and today we come to Paul's final instruction in the book before he gives his salutations and concluding remarks. Hopefully you've seen that Corinthians is a very practical book. It's a book which deals with issues of life and issues of community that are common to all believers throughout all ages, and it's been applicable to us, I believe. And this final issue that he's going to address at the beginning of this chapter is no different. In the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 16 that we're going to look at this morning, Paul's going to address the issue of giving. When you mention in church that the topic of the sermon is going to be giving, everybody gives a general collective internal sigh. That's not the message most people want to hear. Some of you might be visiting and you're thinking, the whole reason I didn't go to my church today is because they were talking about giving and now you ended up here. So sorry about that. But there's a lot of negative connotations about church and giving. And unfortunately, many of those negative connotations have been fairly earned by churches who use heavy-handed, manipulative tactics to try to compel people to do something that's not in their heart, to give in a way that they don't want to do or don't feel moved to do. Rest assured, that's not going to happen today. We've never up here asked for your money. We've never passed the collection plate. We're not going to start this morning. Just so you know, as a precursor to all of this, the church is doing just fine. We've always been able to pay our bills. We're even able to support a handful of missionaries and evangelists, and from time to time we even fix up a few things around here. So we're doing good. The intention of this message is not to part you from your wallet. The intention of this message is to look at what God's word says about giving. And what it says, what this passage is going to tell us, is that giving is an essential part of the Christian life. And that's just the reality in this passage. And so what we want to do is look at what God has to say to us and then try to seek to understand how do we apply that in our lives individually. So let's look at it. Let's look at the passage together. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and just the first four verses. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Okay, that's all we're going to look at. You might remember, if you've been a part of this study over the last year and a half, that opening phrase that he uses, now concerning, that's a common refrain throughout the letter. And it's the way Paul introduces new topics. And it seems to be the case that each time he uses that phrase, he's responding or answering a question that they wrote to him about in their letter. You may remember the letter of 1 Corinthians is written in response to two things. Number one, the Corinthian church had written a letter to Paul asking for clarification on a number of issues. That was the one reason for writing. And the other reason was Paul had received a report about a number of problems that were happening in the church there. This topic probably fits into category number one. They had some questions about what he wanted here, and so he's clarifying those things. Now, sometimes when you're studying the Word of God, what you're reading are principles of doctrine. And then it is incumbent upon you or incumbent upon me as a teacher here to try to draw out principles of application from those doctrines. In other cases, as it is today, what you have are specific application and action points. And then you have to work the other way and try to infer what the big picture principles are behind those. And so that's going to be our approach this morning. We've got a very direct action point kind of instructions here. And what I want to do is think about what are the principles or what are the intentions behind these instructions that Paul is giving. All right, let's start with the big picture context. Notice that Paul says this collection, this special collection he's talking about, is going to be brought. It's not for the church in Corinth. This collection is about taking money to the saints who are in Jerusalem. There's all sorts of speculations as to why the saints in Jerusalem were in so much greater need than those of many of the surrounding areas. And people have come up with all kinds of ideas. My guess is it's probably a combination of a number of things. For one thing, there had been a great famine in the years preceding this, and that had resulted in widespread poverty. For another thing, the stoning of Stephen had resulted in a wave of persecution against Christians that caused many of the more wealthy Christians to flee, wanting to avoid the confiscation of their property. That's another reason. Third, Jerusalem just by its nature was already a very heavily, densely populated city. Prior to these two events, it was already fairly poor, just by virtue of the fact that it was such a dense population, so there's limited resources relative to the number of people that were living there. And then the fourth possible reason why there's so much poverty in the city is that Jerusalem is the center of Jewish worship, and attendance at the temple was required throughout the year. And so many people who were poor or blind or impoverished or in need anchored themselves in Jerusalem, hoping to become the beneficiaries of the generosity of pilgrims that were constantly making their way to the temple. And so they'd wait outside the temple, hoping to receive some money from that. All valid possibilities. Ultimately, whatever the cause or causes were, what is clear is that at this point in history, the Jerusalem Christians are in bad shape. They're very, very poor. They've lost everything. They're really struggling. So that's part of the background. Now, you might remember, I'm sure you remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his calling. He was called to bring the good news to the Gentiles. But when you read Paul's writing throughout all of his letters, what you realize is, in spite of the fact that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he never lost the love and devotion to his kinsmen, the Jews. And particularly at this early time in church history, there's an understandable skepticism and doubt by the Jewish believers about bringing Gentiles into the faith. Yahweh had always been their God, right? They were God's people. And now Paul's out there preaching this message that everybody can be brought into the faith, everybody can be a child of God. And understandably, that created some tension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so, in addition to just alleviating the physical needs of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, one has to think that Paul also has in mind that this gesture of taking up a collection from Gentile churches and bringing it to help support and lift up the Jewish believers would go a long way towards reconciliation, that would help bring the church together in unity if the Gentile or if the Jewish Christians saw that the Gentiles were making a sacrifice for them, that would create some unity. In addition to those reasons, Paul believed and he taught the principle that those who minister spiritually should be cared for financially. The spiritual ministry in Corinth was birthed out of Jerusalem, and so he sees that context applied in a big picture. This is something we talked about back in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 11, Paul said, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" Now, you may also remember from that chapter, Paul chose not to accept any financial support from the Corinthians, but his point was, this is a true and biblical principle. If you are the recipient of a spiritual blessing from somebody, it's right that you should give them a physical blessing in return. You should care for their needs as they're giving their time and efforts to support you spiritually. And so he sees this same principle at work on a citywide scale. The Corinthian church as a whole is received blessing because of the Jerusalem church. And he explains that, he writes about it in Romans. In Romans, he's writing about this specific collection that he's soliciting right here in Corinthians. And here's what he says in chapter 15, verse 25. He's writing to the Romans. He says, "Now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia," that's northern Greece, "and Achaia," that's southern Greece, that's where Corinth is, "have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For the Gentiles have shared in their," the Jews, "spiritual things. They are indebted to minister to them also in material things." Okay, so how is it that Gentiles in Corinth are indebted to Jerusalem? Jerusalem is where the Messiah was. Jerusalem is where the Messiah was crucified, where he was buried, where he was resurrected. It is in Jerusalem that Christianity was born. It's in Jerusalem that Jesus gives the Great Commission to take this good news from Jerusalem out and bring it to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And if those initial Jewish believers had not done that, if they hadn't fulfilled that commission, taken the good news to places like Corinth, then the Gentiles would never have received it. They never would have heard it. And so they are spiritually indebted to Jerusalem. Therefore, Paul sees that they have a responsibility to provide for the needs of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so three reasons. We've got because the need was real, because it would make great progress in unifying Jews and Gentiles, and because the Gentiles were spiritual beneficiaries of those who were in Jerusalem. For these three reasons, Paul is compelled to solicit a collection for them. Okay, so that's the context. That's the big picture behind what he's talking about here. With that as the backdrop, now what we're going to do is just going to work through this phrase by phrase. Okay, it's going to be very straightforward. And we're just going to try to see what is the thought behind, what is indicated by each of the little phrases, each of the statements that are contained in these verses. And I'm just going to make a number of observations as we go. First observation concerns what our giving is for. Okay, Paul says the collection is for the saints. The saints, that is Christians. Saints are just believers. There is a place for giving to those who are outside of the faith, particularly as it is a means for spreading the gospel. If you can help alleviate the needs of unbelievers as a vehicle for the gospel, that's a very proper use. But most of the commands in the New Testament concerning giving are directed first and foremost toward those who are in the church. That's if you go through and you find these verses, they are oriented primarily towards giving and meeting the needs of those who are in the body of Christ. A sort of a summary passage of that would be Galatians 6:10. There Paul writes, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." Okay, so generosity, that's a principle that is applied to everybody, but especially we prioritize those who are in the household of faith. Now, within the household of faith, the New Testament describes essentially three different allocations or distributions of Christian giving. Okay, three different categories. Category number one, what do we do with this money that is given to the church in the New Testament? Well, we distribute it to those in need, the poor, the widows, the orphans, those who are struggling. Category number two is we provide for the needs of those who teach the word and minister in a local body of believers. And category number three is to provide for the needs of those who go out and bring the good news to other places. That's the missionaries, the evangelists, the itinerant preachers. These are essentially the three categories whereby the funds collected in a church are distributed throughout the New Testament. Each of these categories is regulated. They each come with qualifications and conditions. And we won't go through all of that, but let me just give you some examples. Paul says in Thessalonians, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. So he's saying, look, if you're an able-bodied man and you can go and get a job and provide for yourself, don't sit at home and wait for the church to provide for you. We're not going to provide for you in that case. Okay, there's a qualification. In Timothy, he talks about the widows who need to be taken care of. And he says, we're only going to take care of the widows if they have good character if they have a reputation for good deeds, if they have devoted themselves to prayer for the church, and if they're willing to teach younger women. If they're not going to do these things, we're not going to add them to the list. We're not going to provide for them. So there's qualifications. Same thing with pastors. Timothy again describes, hey, if you got a pastor or an elder in a church and they're not managing their family well, if they're a drunkard, if they have a terrible temper, if they're a swindler, don't support that person. That person does not qualify for ministry. So all of the ways that these funds get distributed come with parameters. We don't just give out money willy-nilly. Observation number two. He continues, verse 1, saying, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. That's a little bit awkwardly phrased in the English. At least it is in the NASB, which is what the Bible we've got here in our pews. The reason it's translated in this somewhat awkward way, so do you also, is to make it clear that this is an imperative statement. Do this. That's the heart behind this. That's the Greek formulation of this word. Paul says, I gave this exact same instruction in Galatia. I told them to do this. You need to do this. This is an imperative. The same standard applies across all congregations. Do this. Some of us might need to hear that again. Do this. Not a suggestion. This is a command. It's an instruction. Now, it's between you and God where you give, what ministries you want to support, how much you want to give. I'm not making any proclamations about any of that. The command is to give, and it's a command which is repeated throughout the New Testament, not just in this specific case here, but in a general sense. We have the command to give repeated all throughout the New Testament, most notably, perhaps, by Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, give to those who ask of you. So giving is a core, essential component of the Christian life. Do this. It's an imperative. Third observation is that giving is to be done regularly. He says here, on the first day of the week. Okay? Now, as you probably know, the custom developed fairly early on in Christianity that the Christians would meet together on the first day of the week. First day of the week is the day Jesus rose from the dead. It's Sunday. So that became the day that Christians gathered together to meet. Eventually, that became known as the Lord's Day. It's the day when believers gather together to break bread, to worship, to learn, and to fellowship together. This is not the Sabbath, okay? Nowhere in the Bible is Sunday called the Sabbath. The Sabbath is called the Sabbath throughout the New Testament. The Sabbath is Saturday. It is not Sunday. And the instructions concerning the Sabbath have nothing to do with people gathering together for worship. The instructions about the Sabbath, the heart of the Sabbath is about rest. That's what the commands about the Old Testament commands about the Sabbath are about. They're about taking a time to rest and just trust in God's provision. In the New Testament, Christ is the end of the law. We are no longer under those provisions. And in the New Testament, Christ has become our Sabbath rest. He is our rest. Therefore, we don't want to conflate Sabbath with a Sunday gathering together. These are two different ideas, and it's a little bit sloppy language and imprecise for us to conflate those two things. Now, there's no New Testament commandment for Christians to gather together on any one specific day of the week. As I said, Sunday's been the tradition. That's a perfectly good tradition, but it's no better than Saturday. It's no better than Wednesday or any other day. And Paul talks about this in Romans 14. He says, look, one person considers one day more sacred than another. If you want to set aside Sunday, that's great. Do that. Another considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. And then what he goes on to say is everybody's honoring God in the way that they either recognize one day or recognize every day as holy. I'm not giving you a specific command to meet on a Sunday or meet on a Saturday. That's just not in there. In any case, it does seem clear that the Corinthians were meeting together on the first day of the week, as were many of the early churches. And so that's the day when the collection is to be taken. When they come together on the first day of the week, Paul says, I want you to set aside some money, and we're going to pile it up, and eventually we're going to have this nice collection we can take to Jerusalem. But the point that I'm getting at here is the regularity, the weekly. I think the idea behind that is so that we make giving a regular part of the Christian life. Not something we do when we get a windfall, not something we do when we're compelled by a particularly emotional plea. Giving should be done with a regular cadence. It's rhythmic, it's not reactive. Why? Why would Paul instruct that this should be done weekly or regularly? What's the practical difference between giving on a regular basis or just giving one lump sum at the end of the year if the amount ends up being the same? What would be the meaningful difference behind that? And I think there's probably a number of reasons, a number of differences, and so let me suggest a few to you. First of all, remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. Okay? Your heart follows your treasure. So long as your treasure is piled up temporally, your focus will be on things that are temporal. Giving is an opportunity to relocate your temporal treasure and invest it into something eternal. And the more you sacrifice temporally for the sake of the eternal, the bigger anchor you have in eternity, in the hope of eternity. The more you've given up now, looking to an eternal reward, anchors your hope there in eternity and takes your eyes off of the temporal. And so routine giving is a way to consistently refocus your hope and refocus your heart towards eternal things and take your eyes and your heart off of temporal things. And we need that because literally everything else in life is pushing you towards a focus on temporal things. And so regular giving is an opportunity to draw our eyes away from that. Another possible reason. Regular giving helps serve to loosen money's grip on our lives. And it does that because every act of giving is a small declaration and a reminder that this does not own me. Christ owns me. This money, this is not my master. Christ is my master. And doing this weekly loosens money's grip in a way that occasional giving can't do. And again, we need that consistent reminder. And then a final possibility is that regular giving cultivates for us a mindset of stewardship rather than ownership. Okay? Regular giving is a reminder that everything you have came from God in the first place, and ultimately, it all belongs to Him. You and I are just managers of His resources. But because we're so easily distracted from that way of thinking, we need regular reminders to help bring that back into focus. This is just God's money. We're allocating it as we understand Him to be directing us, and as He directs us, some of that should go back into ministry. Final thought on this, I don't think this is something we have to be legalistic about, okay? In the sense of, if you get a monthly paycheck, I don't think the instruction here is now you have to divide it into four parts and, you know, give this each week. I don't think that's the heart of this. The heart is make it a regular practice. Make this something you do consistently, and it's as a way to keep your eyes fixed on things eternal and pull your attention away from things temporal. Okay? Fourth observation. This is a twofer. The fourth observation is that giving is personal and proportional. Verse 2. On the first day of the week, each one of you, personal, is to set aside and save as he may prosper. Proportional. Okay? Each one of you. Nobody is exempted by each one of you. Okay, this includes everyone. This is an expectation for each believer. Every believer is called to participate in giving, but they're called to do so according to what God has provided, as he may prosper. The widow's mite and Zacchaeus's half of all of his possessions were both equally honoring to God. God is not measuring the amount. What he's doing is measuring the heart in light of the means. Do you have a heart that's willing to give sacrificially in faith? That's what he's focused on. The dollar amount is not really relevant. Now, how much we should give, obviously, leads to the question about tithing. And not unlike the Sabbath, tithing is another one of those words that's made its way into the Christian vernacular in a way that's not very accurate. We hear churches talk about tithing. Have you given your tithe? That's not really a good comparison to what giving is meant to be. We considered this briefly back in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, but let me remind you of a few things. The New Testament Christian is never instructed to tithe. Tithing was an Old Testament command in the law of God for God's people to give 10% of their income in order to support the work of the temple. The tithe was not so much of a gift as it was a mandatory obligation. It was much closer to what we would consider to be a tax rather than what we would consider to be an offering. This needed to be done in order to fund essentially what was the government. Israel was a theocracy. The temple system was the system of government. We got to pay for that. Therefore, you have to give us 10% of your income to pay for that. The tithe, it paid for the priests and the Levites. And they, unlike the other tribes, weren't given any inheritance of land, so they couldn't go farm, they couldn't raise cattle. Therefore, without the tithe, they had no livelihood. They were entirely dependent on the obedience of the rest of Israel, and so it was compulsory, rather than voluntary, that you gave this tithe in order to support the temple. Now, there was an opportunity for offerings, for uncompelled offering in the Old Testament. There were free will offerings. There were peace offerings, thanks offerings. You could bring sacrifices above and beyond those that were prescribed. But predominantly in the Old Testament, the bulk of religious giving was structural and it was required. That's not the case in the New Testament. Under the New Testament covenant, all of it is free will, and there's not a specific percentage that's attached to that. And yet, what we see in the early church is that they gave more sacrificially, more proportionally, and more joyfully than the law could ever produce. I remember a pastor one time saying, "We're not under the law." That's true. We're above it. Okay, so 10%. That's a good standard. Maybe that's a fine standard. It's just not a command. And if you're living hand to mouth, if you're in poverty and you just really are barely making it, and giving 10% requires you to now be taken care of by somebody else, maybe you can't do 10%. Maybe that's not a realistic goal. On the other hand, if you're shopping for your second vacation home, it's probably not nearly enough, right? Give as God has blessed. Your giving should increase proportionally with your abundance. All right. Final observation from the text is that integrity and accountability are required for those who are managing the funds that have been given to a Christian ministry. This is verses 3 and 4. "When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Here's what I think is going on here. Paul says, I'm asking you for money. Right? He's making the ask. I'm requesting funds from you guys. But he recognizes there could be the appearance or the accusation of impropriety if he was then the ones to come and gather those funds and say that he was going to take them to Jerusalem. Some of the more cynical Corinthians may have thought, how do we know he's going to actually take all that money to Jerusalem? What if he skims off the top? What if this is just an all elaborate scheme of Paul's to get a big pot of money to go retire on an island somewhere? We don't know. We can't trust him to do that. And so Paul wants to protect both their offering and also his reputation. And so he arranges to say, look, we need some trustworthy messengers accredited by the church itself. They will be the ones to carry the gift. And so he says, look, Corinthian church, you guys, you pick from among yourselves who you consider to be reliable stewards. We'll give them the money that you've collected. I'll write some letters of commendation to kind of introduce you to the leaders in the Jerusalem church, and then you guys can bring the gift yourself. Now, verse 4, he says, if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. The word translated fitting is most frequently translated throughout the New Testament as worthy. So some commentators see this to be essentially Paul saying this, look, if you're able to put together a really substantial, worthy collection for the saints in Jerusalem, if you do that, then rather than just sending you with letters, I'll actually accompany you at your representatives. We'll make the trip together to Jerusalem, and I will present you in person to the Jerusalem church so you can give your offering. But if you can come up with $15, I'm not going to make the trip all the way to Jerusalem. That's maybe the idea there. Okay, so our giving, it should be regular, first day of the week. Individual, each one, and proportionate, as he may prosper. And it's an imperative. Do this. It applies to all believers. With all of that, what I want to do in closing is I want to point out just three other principles of giving that extend beyond this passage. Since we got our minds focused on giving, let's just round out the picture a little bit by leaving 1 Corinthians. First of those principles is found actually in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. May I just point out the obvious to you that it's a really good idea to do things that God loves. If God loves a cheerful giver, we should be cheerful in our giving. Giving that is done begrudgingly, giving that is done only because you've kind of been coerced, that's not honoring to God. That's not what he's looking for. He doesn't need your money, ultimately. What he wants is your heart. Giving is simply a means for you to demonstrate that you trust him. And then he takes that means, and he does use it for the benefit of others. But giving is a demonstration of faith. Giving demonstrates you believe, A, God's going to provide for you because you're giving some of your income, so you're trusting him to take care of you, but also that any temporal sacrifice you have made is a worthy and profitable eternal investment. It's a demonstration of faith. You're saying, God, I believe your word. I believe what you tell me, that if I give up something temporally, you will repay it to me eternally. And that kind of leads to the next principle, which is found in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You've probably heard the old saying, you can't outgive God. That's a true statement. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. This is the reason you can be cheerful in your giving. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. So why not be happy about that? The farmer doesn't resent the fact that he's wasted his seed when he throws it out on the dirt. He doesn't say, oh, my good seed's all dirty, it's on the ground, I've wasted my seed. No, he's cheerful because he knows that seed is going to produce a return. He's going to reap a hundredfold harvest of the seed that he has sown. The more bountifully he sows, the more bountifully he will reap. And so it is with us. Now, don't misunderstand this, as some of those in the so-called prosperity gospel do. This is not a scheme to maximize your income or to try to get yourself a raise. The law of the harvest in the New Testament is eternal. Okay? It's not temporal. What you sow temporally, you will reap eternally. Listen to Galatians. Galatians 6, this is 8 and 9. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. But that's in due time, okay? Our temporal sowing is reaped in eternity. And the only question is, do you actually believe that enough to sow bountifully now with the expectation and the belief and the faith in a bountiful harvest to come in eternity, that God will reward you for your generosity, for what you've done, as Jesus says, again, in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, God in his sovereignty, he may also bless you temporally. I mean, he certainly blesses many of us. Most of us are blessed far beyond any other people in the history of planet Earth. But that's not the heart of the message. The heart of the message is a temporal investment will certainly pay eternal dividends. Final observation. What could you possibly give to God that is greater than what he has already given to you? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what he gave to you. In view of that, let us be cheerful givers in giving up something as unsubstantial as money, sowing abundantly in generosity as a grateful response to what has already been done for us in the death and resurrection of Christ, and in faith-filled expectation of what is yet to be done for us in eternal reward, knowing, as Romans 8 tells us, that he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Christ graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Lord God, you know that I feel convicted on this message. We just live in such a time of abundance. So many of us are so blessed, and we're living in a society that promotes consumption, unlimited consumption. Giving's not something we hear about often, and maybe that's a reflection of our value system. So I pray for any that feel that, you would change our hearts, that you would create in us a desire to give, that you would make us overflowingly generous people, that we would be known as people who give and meet the needs of others and hold everything with an open hand. And let us do this as a response to the gift you gave us in Jesus for our salvation. In his name we pray, amen.